Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you have revealed yourself, you have revealed your glory to us in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we reflect upon his life, his actions, his attitudes, and his words, we are able to see the very heart and the character of our triune God. And so we want to thank you that you are a God who is compassionate and kind, that you are loving and just, and that you are merciful and patient. We thank you that as we witness the grace of the Lord Jesus to sinners lost, we thankful, Lord, that we see your heart towards us as we find ourselves in the depth of great sin, in the depth of great corruption. And yet you are the one to extend grace to us. You are the one who would send your Son to die in our place and to take the curse of our sin upon himself. Father, these are things which we so often hear, which we so often may hear in sermons, in prayers, but we very quickly move on from that. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to forget the cross. Help us not to forget what Jesus has done. Great price that he has paid. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble in light of this. And that, Lord, you would help us to respond with adoration and love. That we would not be proud or arrogant, thinking that we are saved and everything is sorted out now. But help us, Lord, to return to the cross with great praise. We also, Lord, want to thank you that as we find ourselves in Christ, we thank you, Lord, that you will never cast us away. We thank you that you hold us in the palm of your hand. And though we may sin, though we may do things that are contrary to your will, we thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you always lead us back to yourself. We are thankful, Lord, that as your Spirit works in us, he makes us sensitive to sin. He helps us to grieve our sin, and he moves us towards repentance. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you would help us, even as we live in this world and as we grow in Christ, that you would help us to put off sin and to put on Jesus. Help us to crucify sin. Help us to put to death the deeds of the body. And help us, Lord, to put on Christ. And as we do this, Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be discouraged. We ask, Lord, that you would help us not to grow faint, grow weary of doing good, but that, Lord, you would empower us and strengthen us to do your will. Father, we also want to pray this morning as we think about our family here in the church. We think, Lord, particularly of May Olfson and her family as her brothers passed away. We are thankful, Lord, that it is the gospel that ministers to the heart, to our hearts in the midst of our grief, as we realize that when our lives are in Christ, we have an eternal hope, that death is but a doorway through which we must pass, because it is the doorway that brings us into the presence of our Savior. And so we pray that this truth would be that which comforts their hearts. And we pray that you would help the family look to Christ and point others to Christ in this season. We also, Lord, want to pray for Dorothy. We want to ask, Lord, that you'd please be with her this coming week as she goes in for her cataract op. And we ask, Lord, that you would still her heart, and you would give to her a sense of peace, that she would not grow anxious in any way, but that, Lord, you would be with her, be near to her at this time. And Father, we also want to pray for ourselves this morning in light of the passage which we read together. Help us, Lord, not to simply be hearers of your word, but help us to be doers of it. Help us to be obedient to what we read and what we study, so that as we live lives as believers, our faith would not be ineffective, that we would not simply be those who have great head knowledge about the scriptures, but our lives reflect nothing of that. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be characterized by obedience, and that this would be a mark of our church. So we commit ourselves, Lord, to you and ask that you would glorify your name through us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the last time, I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We have been spending a number of years thinking through the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we come to the concluding message that God intends for us. It is one which I think two things can happen. Either we read these words and we move on and we don't really think very much about it. Or we can go the other direction and we sort of pin everything on these words. And we need to be balanced, of course, as we come to Scripture. We must allow God to speak to us. We must allow the Lord to shape our attitudes, our actions, our focus as a church. So this morning as we study the Word of God, as we set our minds and of course our hearts to these things, let's read from verse 16 through to verse 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. This is the Word of God. Let me begin by asking you a question. It's not just a question restricted to boys and girls, but I think one that we can all resonate with. And that is, how do you know if a book or a movie is really good? How do you know if a book or a movie is really good? I think for some of us, if we're reading through a book, one of the ways in which you can tell it's really good, you might say, well, it introduces you to a whole new world. There are characters here, there are places, there is a geography that is remarkably very new. Some of you know this, maybe you've been eagerly anticipating this, but Amazon has just released a series on The Lord of the Rings, picking up from the history that begins with the Silmarillion. And if you've read that story, you know just how intriguing it can be. You know the world that J.R. Tolkien brings to life. Or you might say a book or a movie is really good because it has characters that have depth. One of the things that has sort of frustrated me with more recent movies is that your main character just sort of seems to go through a plateau. They're quite static. They don't grow or change. They don't go through any sort of character development. There's nothing there. By the end of the movie, they're the same person that they were at the beginning. Or you might say, if you're into movies, that, well, this particular movie has action sequences or amazing graphics that are cutting edge or whatever the case may be. Well, those, of course, are factors that pertain to a good movie or a good book. But I think there's something far deeper. When I read a book or when I watch a good movie, one of the criteria that I have for it is whether or not it grips my attention. It grips my attention. And when you're reading a book, and some of you have experienced this, you just don't want to put it down. You get to the end of one chapter, and then you go through this moment. You're sitting in your chair, and you're realizing, okay, it's 10:30 now, and the next chapter is about 10 pages, so if I can get to bed by 10:45, I'll be fine. And you sort of wrestle through that. You get to the end of the next chapter, and you think, well, if I carry on, what time will I get to bed? You just don't want to let go of it. Or if you're watching a movie or maybe a series, one of the things you'll do is you simply want to watch the next one. You're so gripped with what's going on that you want to move along. And of course, your emotions are tied up with what's unfolding in this grand story. Your heart is tied to either the success or the failure of its main characters. And as you read, there's a sense of eager expectation that begins to build up. But the hardest part of course, reading a good book or watching a good movie is that it comes to an end. As the book or movie reaches its climax, you know that very soon it will all be over and you have to return to life. You read through a great trilogy, you work your way through a wonderful novel, and even though you sort of think about it at work or at school or wherever it may be, it was just there for a season. You have to move on now. You can't keep living in this fantasy world. You have to return to life. I think we might be tempted to think that way about the Gospel of Matthew. As we have been working our way steadily through this gospel, there is a sense of excitement that we had at the beginning when we saw the birth of Christ and the wise men worshiping Him. Here is God's promise to His people. The Messiah has come, the Anointed One has come to deliver them. And then we have the wonder of Jesus as we stare at His authority, at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest man who ever lived. And as we come down from the mountain, we're amazed at the compassion that Jesus shows to those who are weak and frail, to those who are ostracized in society, the leper, the woman who has been bleeding for so many years. And He is the one who touches them. He is the one to minister to them. We're also amazed, aren't we, at the authority that Jesus has over the evil spirit and nature itself. We're amazed at the Mount of Transfiguration as the earthly veil of Jesus is removed and the disciples peer at His heavenly, majestic, kingly glory. And of course, there's tension. As the Gospel of Matthew unfolds, as we move along through the narrative, we see the increasing hostility of the religious leaders. And then, of course, we experience the pain of the cross, the pain of Jesus' suffering. And our emotions, as a church, as it were, have followed the trajectory of the gospel, and that's a good thing. But we might now think, well, the story's over. The climax has come and gone. We've come now to the final verses of Matthew's gospel, and we simply might want to move on with life. But as we study this passage, one of the things that we'll realize very quickly is that Matthew won't allow us to do that. These few verses that we have before us, these five verses, form one of the fundamental pillars of the church. This passage before us forms the heart of not just our vision statement, but the vision statements of many churches around the world. To make disciples of Jesus Christ. If we were to simply move on from this passage, if we were simply allowed this story to become something of the past, we would miss God's intention for us and His will for us today. We can't just move on. Must pause and reflect. So as we do that, I'm sure you've got your notes before you as well, we're going to think about the build-up that's found in the introduction of these few verses, the build-up from verses 16 to 18. The days that follow Jesus' resurrection have been filled with excitement. Mary at the tomb initially looks up and sees who she perceives is the gardener, and very soon realizes that it's Jesus, full of excitement. She rushes back to tell the disciples what has happened. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, appears towards these two disciples making their way home. They don't know who He is, and when He reveals Himself to them, they rush back to Jerusalem. We all know the story, don't we, of doubting Thomas, who wasn't with the disciples on Resurrection Sunday, but the following week, as Jesus is there, proclaims my Lord and my God. It's a very exciting time. Jesus is revealing himself in his resurrection glory to his followers, to his disciples. And now he reveals himself to them once again. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. You immediately read those words, and in light of what I just mentioned to you, the first question that you should ask is, why? Why is it that Jesus, having revealed himself to the disciples in the upper room, as well as to those on the road to Emmaus, why would he tell the disciples to go to Galilee to reveal himself to them there? Why is it that this place is of significance? Why is this place a place of importance? We've seen before, haven't we, that Jesus can supernaturally appear to his disciples even when the room is secure. Why tell them to go elsewhere? If he wanted to meet with them, why just meet in a place that would be convenient? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to go a little ways back. We need to go to Matthew chapter 4. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, and I want to read to you from verse 12. So Jesus has just been tempted by Satan. He has endured, he has been faithful, he has prevailed where Adam failed. And now we read this. Now, when they heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Galilee, this location of Galilee, marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. See, before this, Jesus was tempted. Before that, he was baptized. Before that, we read about John the Baptist and Jesus' birth. But Galilee, according to Matthew, is the very first place where Jesus begins to proclaim the gospel. It is the place where he begins his public ministry. So we might say that Galilee was the beginning of many things, was the start of many things. It was the place where he called the disciples. It was the place where he first preached the Sermon on the Mount. As the disciples find themselves here, they realize, well, this is the place where it all began. This is the place where they now assemble once again. And so naturally, you might think, well, there's a sense of anticipation that begins to build in the hearts of the disciples. And this was the place where they began to follow Jesus before all the miracles. This was the place where they began to follow Jesus before his healing began, before his miracles were performed, before the transfiguration, before all those supernatural events. But now, Jesus stands before them in his resurrection glory. He stands before them now holding the keys of death and Hades. He has triumphed. He has been victorious over death. He is the resurrected king. And what is he about to do? In the place where it all began, is this going to be a place of new beginnings? Now, it's not just Galilee, is it? Jesus reveals himself to them on a mountain to which Jesus had directed. Now, if you remember, a few years ago, I preached a sermon on the mountains of Matthew. And one of the things that you'll see quite prominently is how there are significant events that take place on mountains. So Jesus' authority was seen in the first place in the Sermon on the Mount, where he reveals himself to the people as a prophet. He declares authoritatively the word of God to them. The next mountain that we see is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus reveals himself to the disciples as a king, a majestic king, a divine king. And the third mountain that we saw of in Matthew was the Mount of Crucifixion, where Jesus, as the priest, offers himself for the sacrifice of sinners. Now they're on a mountain again. Jesus is now the divine king. What is about to happen? What is about to take place? This is the question on the minds of these disciples. Well, the build-up continues. And so we read in verse 17 that when they saw him, they worshipped him. The disciples bow down, they prostrate themselves. That's what the word worship means, to bow down before someone. They aren't simply bowing down to Jesus as some human dignitary, as some human authority sent from another country. They humble themselves before the presence of the divine king. This is great David's greater son. This is the one whom Psalm 16 speaks about, where God says that I will not abandon his soul to death. God has raised him up. The Father has shown his pleasure in Christ by raising him from the dead. And so they bow down and worship him. But we read there that some doubted. The word there doesn't mean that they didn't believe. It simply means that they hesitated. Now, you know this in your life. As you follow Jesus, there are times when you're unsure how to respond, especially when the Lord reveals things to you that you haven't thought of before. You sort of think, is this right? Is this true? Well, that's what the word means here, is to hesitate. It's to almost like second guess yourself. This word is only used, interestingly, on one other occasion in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew chapter 14. Now, Matthew 14 is that passage where Peter walks on water. In Matthew 14 and verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, or Jesus immediately reached out his hand while Peter was sinking and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Again, it's the word that means hesitant. It's not unbelief, it's hesitant. So the idea that we're meant to get here is that as Peter sees the wind and the waves, he begins to second guess his decision. He doesn't doubt the power of Jesus. He second guesses whether or not he should have gotten out the boat in the first place. Well, that's what's happening here. These disciples, seeing the resurrection glory of Christ, seeing Jesus in his kingly majesty, they just don't know how to respond. Should we bow down and worship him, or shouldn't we? As we read the Old Testament, we're only supposed to bow down to God. How should we respond here? They're just hesitant. But nevertheless, and this is what's important for us, as this passage unfolds, Jesus' command to his disciples is given both to those who bow down and worship him, as well as those who are hesitant. And as we think about that in our context today, we might say that the command that Jesus is about to give his disciples are both for those who are mature believers, who have walked with the Lord for many years, as well as those who have just come to faith, and those who are still trying to figure out how to be obedient to the Lord and how to honor him in their lives. Now, as I said, things are building up here. And so the hesitation of some of these disciples mustn't distract us. They're in Galilee, a mountain in Galilee. This is where it all began. They're worshiping Jesus, the Messiah, in resurrection glory. And then we see, thirdly, that all authority has been given to Christ. In verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority, not just some authority, not just a little bit of authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's remarkable, isn't it, that every power that exists, every power that will exist, every throne that will be established, every kingdom that will rise, every government that will appear, all these positions of authority are each one in submission to Jesus Christ. There is not one that lies outside of his kingly domain. All authority has been given to him. And so that means that every other authority figure we see in this world is simply one which God allows, one which God has given to them. But one of the wonderful things here in this passage is the way that Jesus says this. He doesn't say, does he, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What we're meant to see there is the love that God the Father has for God the Son. We're meant to see the delight that the Father has in the Son because of the obedience which he has shown. We read this passage this morning in the prayer meeting, John chapter 10 and verse 17. As Jesus speaks about being the good shepherd, he says there, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down. The Father loves me because I willingly submit to His will. The Father loves me because of the sacrifice that I will make on behalf of my people. Again, it's a wonderful glimpse into the relationship that exists in the Trinity, the delight that one person has in another. We see this again in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2 and from verse 6. And the author here is quoting from Psalm 8. So he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And he sees this now being a fulfillment of Jesus Christ. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Again, we see here that God the Father shows his love, his delight in, his compassion for Christ by giving him all authority. Now at this point, if you were on this mountain in Galilee, the place where it all began, as the disciples are bowing down and worshiping Jesus, and Jesus declares that all authority has been given to him, what do you think is about to happen here? Well, this is it, isn't it? Well, now is the time when Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. Now is the time when Jesus is about to tell us disciples, the ones who have been with him for the last 3 years, that we are now going from Galilee, which is in the north, we're going to march down south into Jerusalem, and we're going to take over the place. And we're going to be Jesus' generals and his commanders, and we're going to have positions of authority in this new kingdom. This is the moment that we have been waiting for. This is the time that Jesus has come for. This is the reason why the king has come. This is the reason why he has the keys of death and Hades. He's about to claim back our homeland. And Israel is about to be the focal point, the centerpiece for all the world once again. Well, if you think I'm making this up, just go a little bit forward to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, And this would have taken place a few days later, after the events of Matthew 28. The disciples ask in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still thinking in earthly terms. They're still thinking that the reason why Jesus brought them together is to take back the nation of Israel from Roman occupation. That's what's on their minds. This is the moment that they're thinking everything is boiling up. Well, let's then see what Jesus says to us. So we've seen the build-up, firstly, but secondly, let's look at the command in verse 19. "Go to Jerusalem and take over." No. "Go, therefore, and make disciples." I find this passage so fascinating and yet at the same time so convicting. Jesus has just declared that all authority in heaven over spiritual forces and on earth over physical forces has been given to him. And the first thing that he says, having declared his authority, is to say to his disciples, "You now go and make disciples." The authority of Jesus Christ, and I'll mention this now and we'll pick it up later on. The authority of Jesus Christ is seen in the first place in the midst of the church as they obediently fulfill the mission of the gospel. If we are not spreading the gospel, if we are not intentional and deliberate about speaking of Jesus Christ, we're rejecting his authority in our lives. And that's the main imperative here. The main verb in verse 19 is make disciples. This is the reason why the church exists, or one of the reasons why the church exists. This is our commission. This is what we're called to do in this world. You would remember a few months ago we looked at a series on what is the church. And we saw in the first place that the church is a worshiping community. Like the disciples do here, we are to worship God. We are to proclaim His excellencies. We are to praise His name, bless His name. But we're also a working community. And that means that we edify one another. We fulfill the one another verbs in Scripture. We care for one another. We show hospitality to one another. We forgive one another and all those things. But we're also meant to be a witnessing community. We're called to evangelize both our neighbors as well as the world. And we can do the first two really well, but if we neglect the last one, we're still disobedient, aren't we? It's not a case of either or, trying to juggle the balls one at a time. We must put effort into each of those things. We're called to make disciples. We're called to make followers of Jesus. I've shared this with you before, but some of you know that when I was in school, the only reason why I was there was to play sport. Now, what fascinated me in this process was the amount of time that you would spend practicing compared to the time that you would actually spend in a game. So one of the sports I used to play is hockey, and I was trying to think how often we used to train during the week, at least in school hours. And when you train, some of you know this, when you train sort of in first team, you're probably training at about 6 hours a week. And that's besides the additional training that you would do in your own time. But 6 hours a week for a 40-minute game, it sounds a bit imbalanced, doesn't it? Why is that the case? Because you know, don't you? You need to be diligent in your practice so that you can hone your skills when you're in the game. It's those cumulative hours that you put in over and over and over that give you success later on. If you're not self-controlled and hard-working in practice, then we shouldn't expect to do well in the game. Now, one of the things that we used to do during our practice sessions was run around the school. I think it was about a 3.5K run. And what used to happen is that as we left the gate and you sort of turned around the corner, there was a big wall, and half the guys used to like hide behind the wall, and everyone else would run around, and they would sort of sneak in afterwards. Well, who was the most tired during the game? It was those people that jippoed fitness. You see, as a church, if we're not going to be diligent and hard-working in being a worshiping community and a working community, then we shouldn't really expect to do well in our witness, should we? You see, we need to be diligent and hard-working in our worship services. We need to be diligent and hard-working in caring for one another. Because as we do those things, that's our practice. That's putting in the time to equip us for being witnesses in this world. We need to work hard. Worship and work isn't meant to help us feel good about ourselves. It's meant to serve a greater purpose. And that purpose is to equip us to make disciples. So then, how do we do that? How do we make disciples? How do we make followers of Jesus? Well, this passage and verse 19 and 20 gives us three ways in which we can do this. And they're all participles. So if you're English students, you know a participle is a continuous verb. These are things that we're meant to do and we keep on doing. So the first participle in this passage is go. As a church, we're meant to be going. We're called to be deliberate about how we consider sharing the gospel. And the idea behind this word is that as a Christian, as you are going, as you're doing your sitting and your standing and your working, as you go, you're meant to share the gospel wherever you may be. In your going to work, in your going to school, in your filling up of petrol, in your ordering of coffee, in your sitting with family, with your shopping at Pick and Pay. In each of those moments, we're meant to be thinking deliberately, how can we share the gospel to the people that we meet? As Christians, and going to try and be a little bit more careful now, is that as Christians, we should know the names of our dentists. We should know the names of our school teachers. We should know the names of our petrol attendants and our baristas at coffee shops. We should know the names of our waiters and the people that we play sport against. And we should know their names, not just because we're sharing the gospel with them, but because we're also praying for them. We should be praying for the people that we come across. We should be spending time and effort thinking about inroads towards the gospel. A few months ago, and I suppose I can share this because I was unsuccessful in this regard. A few months ago, it was like 2 days after Olivia was born, and we sort of running low on energy and went to Motherland Coffee, and there met a guy by the name of Nigel. Nigel stays somewhere in Joburg. But it was an opportunity there to share the gospel with him. Now, he hasn't come to church. But that doesn't matter, does it? Because we're not called to necessarily get people to fill pews. What is the church's responsibility? To be faithful. One of the reasons why I think we can be so discouraged about sharing the gospel and evangelizing other people is because we don't see the fruit of that. But that shouldn't stop us from doing what God has called us to do. Our evangelism shouldn't determine, our success shouldn't determine our evangelism. We should do this because God has called us to be faithful. One of the things that I think is also so easy is that it's easy to forget, isn't it? Our time is so consumed with work and family and all the responsibilities and pressures that we have. And I think one of the hindrances to our evangelism is that we simply don't think about it. It's not on our minds. We can very easily go through life not thinking about how I can begin the conversation or a bridge in a conversation to speak about Jesus. One of the challenges in the Christian church then is indifference. We're indifferent about this. We're happy to go about our lives, to carry on, sort of ticking off our to-do lists, but we don't share the gospel. That's part of the reason why we printed those business cards for the church. Because it's a very easy and simple way in order to expose others to the church. It doesn't take a lot of effort to hand your debit card to someone. It shouldn't take much more effort to add to that debit card the business card of the church. And we're not just meant to do that in our local contexts, our schools and workplaces and so on. But there's also an intentionality that we need to have when we think about sharing the gospel beyond our local geographical area to the world. As a church, we're called to support the work of the gospel in unreached people groups. That's what we see here in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Not just some nations or a few nations, but all nations. It's not just the responsibility of big churches, it's the responsibility of all churches. There's different ways we can do that. We might have someone in our church who will be raised up to plant a church elsewhere. Or we can also link arms with other churches as they might have someone to do that. But we need to be deliberate, don't we? We can't just let these things pass over our minds or slip through the cracks. We need to be careful thinking about how we can go or how we can be going. The second participle, the second way in which we make disciples, we see there in verse 19, is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As people learn about Jesus Christ and as they're convicted of their sin, as they respond to the gospel, their faith in Jesus Christ must be professed publicly. And we said this again and again and again. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. Well, there may be Christians who meet underground, but they are not secret Christians. Baptism is a visible display that you are now a follower of Jesus Christ. If you profess to be a Christian, you must be baptized. What's the alternative then? If you profess to be a Christian and you refuse to obey the very first command that Jesus has given to you, well, then are you a Christian? Jesus has told you to repent and believe. You may have done that, but have you been baptized? There's a lot of people like that in the world today. There may even be people like that in the church. People who call themselves Christians, but they've never been baptized. What does that reflect? Here is something that I thought of. If someone who believes that they're a Christian but has never come forward sharing their testimony and being baptized is someone who likes the idea of heaven, but they don't like the idea of submission. They like the idea that Jesus has taken away their sin and has granted them eternal life and forgiveness, but they don't like the idea that Jesus is their Lord. See, the person that refuses to submit to the very first command that Jesus has given to them, what else won't they submit to? When Jesus says that you must live a life of sexual purity, is that up for debate? When Jesus says that your speech must be honest and pure, is that up for debate? If you're not going to do the first thing that Jesus has commanded you to do, well, what else aren't you going to submit to? Well, what does baptism then symbolize? Well, two things. There's a personal aspect to it and there's a communal aspect to it. So firstly, let's look at the personal one. If you've gone through discipleship at this church, you probably know. What is the key text that speaks about baptism and the symbolism of baptism? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and in verse 3, as Paul speaks about living the new life that we have in Jesus, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Baptism is a symbol of your union with Christ. When you go down into the water, that is a symbol of your death. You have died with Christ. Your sinful old life is in the tomb. And when you come up out of the water, that is a symbol of new life. It is a symbol that you now walk in the resurrection power that God has performed in your life. Baptism is a declaration to the world that you have died to sin and you now live to Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. That's the personal side of things. There's also a communal side, isn't there? Communal side. Baptism is a covenant ceremony. A covenant ceremony. Baptism has deep historical roots. The first time you read about baptism is not in Matthew 28. You would remember John is called John the Baptist because he was baptizing. Now, baptism is something which actually took place in Israel before Jesus was even born. And it was part of this covenant ceremony that a proselyte would undergo. So boys and girls, a proselyte is simply a word that we use to speak of a non-Jew, a Gentile, becoming a Jew. And in this process, this non-Jew would have to go and read the Torah. They would have to go and study it, learn about the laws of God. If you were a man, you would be circumcised. Even if you're a non-Jew, you would be circumcised because that was a symbol of the covenant. But you would also, at the end of this process, be baptized. And in this baptism was a public declaration that you are leaving your physical and ethnic allegiances and you are now joining the people of God. You are saying to the world that you're no longer a Persian, or you're no longer a Babylonian, or you're no longer an Ethiopian. Those things are things of the past. Your ethnic identity is something that you've died to. And you are now joining this people group of God. You're joining this covenant community. And as you join the Jewish nation, they would embrace you. They would claim you as one of their own. And you were given all the privileges of being a real Jew. Now in the church, baptism is a new covenant ceremony. What you are declaring is that you are leaving all those things that identified you in the past. Your identity is no longer bound up in your race or the amount of income that you have or any sort of subculture that you may have belonged to, but that your identity is now bound in Christ and the people of God, the new covenant community in the church. That's why baptism is such a significant moment in the life of the Christian. It is no longer a personal declaration of where your allegiance lies, but it is also a significant moment in the life of the church as they embrace you, as they welcome you, as they give you the privileges of being one of their own. So we make disciples by going. We make disciples by baptizing. And we make disciples by teaching. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now this particular point is one which I think we can sometimes have a little bit of imbalance with. You see, Jesus doesn't say, I want you to teach them so they would have a lot of knowledge. Or I want you to teach them so that they can be defenders of the faith. No, he says, I want you to teach them so that they will obey. The aim of discipleship is not simply to give us a greater knowledge of the Bible or to make us theologically precise. The aim of discipleship is obedience. We must obey. We see this so often in Scripture, don't we? When Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he says, if I have all knowledge but I have not love, I am a noisy gong. We read about it in James 1 and verse 22. It was our responsive reading today. We can turn there if you have your Bibles. James chapter 1 and verse 22. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I mean, isn't that quite interesting? He says, if you're not obedient, you're deceiving yourself. You're deluded. That's what the word means, to be deluded, to believe a lie. And that's so strange, isn't it? That he would use such strong language. Well, again, why is that the case? Well, if we're not obedient to Jesus Christ, well, who are we obedient to? Our own passions and desires. Those things which characterized our sinful past. Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ must be characterized, it must be known for its obedience. We must be quick to submit to the imperatives of Scripture. We shouldn't simply stumble around and try to make excuses for these things, but we must look for ways to be obedient. If we're not, we're deceiving ourselves. We're disobedient. One of the things that I do from time to time, and maybe it's because of the emails I get from all these Christian agencies, is you sort of look at church trend stats from various countries. So they'll speak about how many churches are planted and how many believers are there and so on. And from time to time, there'll be a section on the greatest threat to the church. And of course, you sort of have these stock responses. Some people will say, well, because of the increase of materialism in this particular country, that's drawing the hearts of Christians away. They now have access to technology and various lifestyle choices that they've never had before. And so now they're moving in that direction. They're pursuing things and cars and so on. Others will say, well, postmodernism is that's causing Christians to deconstruct their faith. As this world is growing and there's all these influences that exist and undermining of the faith, or people are moving away. And others will say, well, other religions and so on. Friends, not to say those things are wrong, but one of the things that I believe is that the greatest threat to the gospel today is the disobedience of Christians. The disobedience of those who call Jesus as their Lord, but they make no attempt to submit to Him. One of the greatest criticisms, and I think it's true, of atheists and non-believers, when it comes to the Church of God, is that they'll say to us, well, you profess to be a Christian, but you don't even do the things that your holy book tells you to do. Why is it that Christians are characterized more by promiscuity than obedience? Why is it that Christians will tend to use the atonement of Christ for the licensing of their sin and not in humble submission towards His laws? It's the disobedience of Christians that will cause the destruction of the church. Again, we think about the book of Judges. What is the common refrain that exists there? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sometimes it seems as though Christ the king is kicked out of the church, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Jesus tells the disciples on this mountain, and He says the same thing to us today. We need to be taught to obey. Don't think that this is something that will come automatically. We need to instruct others in the Word, and we need to instruct them about how to live. So finally then, let's come to the promise. The end of verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You can imagine that for the disciples on this mountain of Galilee, it may have been something of a bit of an anticlimax. They were here anticipating marching into Jerusalem and taking over. And now Jesus has told them, no, that's not the case. Your chief aim is to make disciples. And they might have said, well, that's a bit scary. It's a bit daunting. You're telling us that we need to make disciples of all nations? I mean, we can't even get out of this place here. Elsewhere, Jesus says that the disciples are being sent out like sheep amongst wolves. Now, of course, we know how people respond to the gospel, don't we? We see it in the book of Acts, when Paul is in Ephesus, and there's the blacksmith that, because his money's been taken away, causes a riot, and there's hostility. We face the same things today. People respond in really ugly ways to the gospel. Some might say that we're brainwashed. Others might say that religion has blinded us, or that the Bible is outdated. It has no place in modern society. People will say those things. People will ridicule us because of our faith. It's not nice being on the receiving end of that, is it? If you're a Christian and that has happened to you before, it is. It's discouraging and it's demoralizing. But you know what Jesus says to them? I am with you. You might go through all of those things, but never for a moment think that you are alone or that you have been abandoned. I am with you. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that again, as we come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it mirrors so much that we find at the beginning. When Jesus was born, what did the angels say to Mary and Joseph regarding Jesus' name? You must name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us, as he is our payment, he is the penalty for our sin. Jesus is God with us. He manifests his presence in the church by his Spirit. And Jesus is God with us as we share the gospel and as we take it to the world. A few years ago, I was having a conversation with a young man, and we were speaking about the subject of evangelism. And I sort of asked him, like, why does he struggle with sharing the gospel with others? And he sort of said, well, you know what, I'm nervous. You know that feeling when you want to speak to someone about something which you know is politically incorrect or confrontational. You begin to sweat and there's butterflies in your tummy. And he says, I really don't know how to do that. I struggle to do that. So I said to him, well, if I go with you, would that make you feel better? If I was next to you, would that help? And the guy said, well, yes, of course it would. And it sort of got me thinking, well, why do you need me to be there? Because I'm a dud at this as well. Jesus is with you. He's promised to be with you. He's promised to give you his presence. I don't need to be there. Jesus already is. And that's something that we need to keep in mind when we're ordering our coffee, or when we're ordering our burger, or when we're at the till and speaking to other people. Jesus is with us as we do this. And that should encourage us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's promised to be with you. You've got him. As we come to the end of this passage, and it was quite a sobering realization for me this past week. You're sort of reading all these commentaries, and they just sort of come to an end. There's a sort of last word on the page, and you sort of kind of turn over, and there's nothing there. It's just a list of bibliography and a scripture index. And you sort of think, even here with Matthew, you sort of want to ask, well, why does Matthew end at this point? You kind of flip over the page and you think, well, did Matthew 29 sort of get lost on the way to the publisher? what's going on here? Because as I'm reading this, I would expect to find Matthew to write, and the disciples went out and did all that Jesus commanded them. And you can read about their exploits in the book of Acts. Something to sort of conclude this in a cleaner way, at least in my mind. And so I wanted to ask the question, why is it that the Holy Spirit intended for the book of Matthew to end in this way? Well, here's the answer that I came to. The conclusion of Matthew's gospel is not to be found on a page. It's meant to be found in the life of the local church. You and I form part of the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, because we're the fulfillment of the final words of Jesus Christ. So when we look back in years to come, and as we sort of joke around about saying, well, remember how long we were in the Gospel of Matthew, we're not simply meant to look at this book with a sense of nostalgia. We're meant to see ourselves continuing this unfolding story of God saving people and making disciples and preserving the church for the next generation. We're meant to see the narrative of Matthew as a part of our story. We're meant to see the unfolding drama in these pages of Scripture as part of our history. Jesus was, of course, Emmanuel, God with the disciples as they went out to share the gospel. But Jesus is with us as we continue to do that as well. His presence is with us as we go out to the world, as we share the gospel with others. So as we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, let me say to you, maybe some of you here who don't know Jesus. There are some of you here who, for the entirety of this gospel, have heard what Jesus has done. You've seen his authority. You've made note of his sacrifice. You've seen his resurrection. But still, you have not turned to him. Well, there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will either do that now as you have time, or you will do that when Christ returns and he judges you in your sin. But there is time. There is time even now for you to turn to him, to repent of your sin, and to trust him as your Savior. Would you do that? Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has been preserved for thousands of years, and that we're able to study it, reflect upon it today. We know, Lord, that this is your word for us. This is the word which you have brought in this season of the church for its edification. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these words to heart and seek to apply it to our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed your will to us in plain ways. That your intention for us is to make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Help us, Lord, to know where we fit into this grand paradigm, this grand scheme, as you bring many sons to glory. So, Father, we pray that as we have studied this book,
as we have set our hearts upon it in many ways, we pray, Father, that you would help us to not just leave Matthew's gospel thinking that it was a nice time, but help us to apply these words in our lives. Father, we also want to pray for us as a church, as we, Lord, earnestly desire to be obedient. We pray that your Spirit would empower us to that end. And so, Father, we commit our own sinfulness to you. We confess our own sinfulness to you. We acknowledge, Lord, just how often we struggle with these things. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, reveal our sin to us. Help us to see those areas where we fall short. Then we pray that you would help us to do what is right and do what is godly. Help us to be bold and courageous, knowing that you are with us. And so, Father, on this day as we depart, and as we anticipate the week that lies ahead, we pray, Lord, that you would go before us. Help us to be sensitive and leading to your Spirit, sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that when there may be opportunities that arise to share our faith, help us to take hold of those moments, knowing that you are with us. And so we commit ourselves, Lord, to you. And ask, Lord, that your name would be glorified, even through our feeble efforts. And as we pray in Christ's name, it always be. Amen.